Well, good afternoon, everyone. I really appreciate Mrs. White's contribution. Having her in Asheville, I get to hear her fairly often, and we're appreciative of that. She certainly has a gift that she's able to share with God's people and does very well with that and appreciate that gift. In fact, maybe I should take Mr. Evans's advice, and if she has the gift of speaking, would you like to give the sermon? Maybe you can speak as well as you sing, so be my opportunity to give the floor to you. As it's already been said, it's a beautiful weekend here. I've had a very enjoyable time and a very lovely area to be up here, and I want to thank Mr. Evans for coordinating and others that were involved in doing that. I know Mr. Ed Worden did a lot as well, and to make it a fine weekend, and certainly been an enjoyable weekend. I know all the Knoxville brethren because I get to come here on a fairly regular basis, and I think I've met many of the London brethren, maybe not everyone, but hopefully I'll get around, if not today, the next time, certainly, and meet everybody else. It's definitely a wonderful opportunity to get out and to come over and to have almost like a mini feast. You know, we have a Sabbath and a Pentecost every year back to back, but it's kind of rare to be able to get away and go someplace and stay and fellowship and visit and have meals together. It reminds me of the feast, and it's kind of nice to have that in the spring, and I certainly enjoyed that. So good to be here, and I'm glad to have the opportunity to kind of relax. I was mentioning to some folks at lunch, I actually had a chance to sell my business 3 years ago, so I've been retired for 3 years. But I find myself much busier now than I was when I was working full-time. So I'm reminded of that scripture in Daniel about knowledge running to and fro, and unfortunately I can't get away from it. It goes faster than I can keep up. And it wears you out. I think all of us can relate to that. And it's tough to keep up with information. It's tough to keep up with news. And I find it quite relaxing to get away from all that. Phones don't work. Don't read email. So that's actually very good. When I saw the schedule that came out a couple of weeks ago, I realized that I had to speak last. I tried to arrange with the ushers to have all these chairs taken out and brought in steel chairs so that you would have the opportunity to be uncomfortable and you would stay awake. Maybe we can still do that. After a nice meal together and sitting in these soft chairs, you get to relax and get pretty comfortable. And so hopefully we'll all stay awake this afternoon. I was sitting in my room this morning going through my notes. My wife Nancy came up to me and she says, "Oh, are you speaking this morning?" And I said, "No, I've got the afternoon message." And she goes, "Oh, that's tough." Honey, I'm looking forward to hearing your message. Honey, I've been praying for your message. That's tough. So, you know, I like my steaks medium to medium rare. I find that's the best flavor, best way to eat them. And so if this sermon ends up being a tough sermon, then I hope we can all say it was well done. So we'll see how that goes. You know, speaking last, I was worried a little bit about covering a subject that maybe some of the other fellows wouldn't cover. And fortunately, that did occur. We touch on each other's messages a little bit here and there. But that's to be expected on a day like today. But I chose to get into something that I think all of us will find enjoyable, or at least I hope we do. There's a little book in the Old Testament that very much relates to this day. We might not think of it in that way, but it's very much a message about the harvest season or the Pentecost season. Now, you might be trying to figure out, well, what little book in the Old Testament deals with that? Oh, I saw somebody whisper it. Very good. Well, there's a little book back in the Old Testament that's sandwiched between Judges and 1 Samuel. It's called Ruth. In fact, it's a book in the Bible that we probably don't turn to very often. I know I don't. In fact, it's one of those books that if it didn't have a few details about David's ancestry, you might say, well, you know, why did God put that book in the Bible? What's necessary about it? What's important about it? But we know that God put every book, every message in the Bible for a purpose. It was inspired. He meant it to be recorded for our benefit. So what is there about the book of Ruth that has been an inspiration to God's people down through the ages? What's there? As I said earlier, it's almost like it's a random book stuck back in the Old Testament. But once we get into it, we're captivated by the story. And the story has a lot of meaning for God's people. You know, it's a message that deals with tragedy. It deals with joy. There's loyalty, faithfulness, commitment, hope, joy, redemption. And it's a story about redemption. It's a story of redemption. You know, Ruth is our story, if you think about it. It's a story of God's first fruits. It's a story of any human being who leaves behind father and mother, brother, sister, wife, husband, maybe even country, who believes in God and who believes that God will fulfill his promises as our Redeemer and as the giver of our salvation. And so this book is a story. It's about a journey of a first fruit. So when we look at the book of Ruth, what should we learn? What can we gather from that book? You know, God inspired these events to be recorded. These are actual historical events. And so let's look today at some of those lessons that are found in the book of Ruth. You know, in Jewish tradition, Ruth was always read in the synagogues on the day of Pentecost. And you know, I've talked to a number of different Jewish individuals. They really don't understand the holy day plan. They don't understand God's high days at all. In fact, I think it's safe to say that up until the time, at least there was centuries that went by, but up until the time that Mr. Herbert Armstrong was raised up, the meaning of those days had been lost. And through raising up of the modern day era of the Church of God, God revealed the meaning of those holy days to God's people. And so the Jews traditionally read the book of Ruth on this day, but have no idea what the meaning is or what it portrays. A number of scholars actually contribute the book of Ruth to have been written by Samuel. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know, but many conservative scholars believe that Samuel did write it. And assuming that Samuel wrote this book, he no doubt wrote it a few years before David, or he actually wrote it after David had been anointed king, and no doubt this story occurred maybe 100 or 150 years before David was raised up as king of Israel. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us, that's just speculation. But the story of Ruth takes place at a time in Israel's history when it was very tumultuous. In fact, turn with me, if you would, back to Judges 21. Judges 21, this is the setting of the book of Ruth. I guess I should turn there too, or I'll have to ask somebody out there to read it. But just one small verse. It actually is the conclusion of the book of Judges, and we're all familiar with the time period and what was taking place during this particular time of the judges. But it says in verse 25 of Judges 21, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So clearly, that particular period of time in Israel's history may be very much like what we see today. I think we could all say that we live in a society where there is the situation where everyone does what's right in their own eye. I totally believe that, it's already been mentioned a number of times here this weekend, that times are getting shorter. We know if you read, and I try to keep up on some of the global information, as I said earlier, it's hard to sometimes because there's so much of it. But I'm beginning to read things from economists and other individuals who are more of historians by nature. And they're beginning to write about things that I remember reading about in The Plain Truth back in the 60s and 70s. Except these are secular individuals. And they're beginning to pen things that were written in articles and given in sermons 50 years ago about what it was going to be like, or at least trying to describe what it would be like, entering into the days of Jacob's trouble. And so these individuals are just secular individuals starting to connect dots and saying, whoa, this can't keep going the way it's going. I read an article just recently. It reminded me of some of the toys that we had when I was growing up. These little wind-up toys that had a rubber band, and you would wind them and wind them, and you'd hope you could get them all the way up as tight as they'd go without the rubber band breaking. And then you turn them loose, and they go flying across the room. And he was describing the world's economy just like that. That everything is wound up in this great big rubber band, and you got all these minions of people trying to supply more rubber bands so that it doesn't break. And it's a pretty good analogy when you think about it. And his point was, either one of two things happens. Either somebody turns the rubber bands loose and this thing goes flying to pieces, or the rubber band breaks and it simply implodes. Now, these are not religious individuals that are writing, but these are people that are connecting the dots. So when we think about our day and age, what we're going through, where there's no spiritual direction, no moral direction, this is the same time period or elements of society that was taking place when the book of Ruth was written. Most of the account that's found in the book of Ruth occurred during the spring harvest season. Let's turn over to Ruth chapter 1. Look at one verse, verse 22. And I will tell you, just if you have one of those little ribbons in your Bible, keep it in Ruth, because we're going to keep coming back to Ruth quite a bit this afternoon. But verse 22 of Ruth, chapter 1. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Now, I don't know if it was the day that harvest began. Mr. Evans touched on the wave sheaf this morning. It was offered on a Sunday morning, and after that wave sheaf was presented or offered by the high priest, then the harvest season began. And then we know from what we're told in the Bible that we count 50 to get to this day. So during that 50-day period, harvesting of barley and wheat was taking place, the much greater harvest coming in the fall. So here is the story of Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, returning to Judah right at the beginning of the barley harvest season. So it's easy to understand why the Jews read this particular book on Pentecost, because it's dealing with the spring harvest. So while the account and the characters of Ruth are historical in nature, this is a historical account surrounding some of David's and ultimately Jesus Christ's ancestry. So it is a historical book, but the elements of this book, what God inspired to be preserved and written for us, there is a parable element to it as well. And that parable element deals with a first fruit, the process or the journey that a first fruit makes. And, you know, with all parables in the Bible, they're not meant to convey every specific detail, but enough to present a story that we can follow and understand, a meaning that we can glean from it. And so the book of Ruth has a Pentecost theme. And in that respect, it is very much in parallel with what you and I are going through in terms of our journey as one of God's first fruits. So it is a parable of the first fruits. A couple of other details to give you before we jump into the story and begin to bring out some of those lessons that we can find in Ruth. There are four main characters in the book of Ruth. There's Boaz, Naomi, Ruth, and then Elimelech, who was Naomi's husband. It's also interesting the meaning of some of these Hebrew names. Elimelech is the Hebrew name of "My God is King." My God is King. And Boaz is Hebrew for in him is strength, or in him is quickness. So in Ruth chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, Ruth 2 and verse 1, there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And so we're given this information as the context of what will take place in the story. And so Boaz is introduced here, and he becomes the main character of the story from this point forward. And you'll notice the parable properties as we go through this. Naomi, her husband Elimelech, name meaning God is King. So Naomi was married to God is King. And Boaz, who is the kinsman of God is King, his name meaning in him is strength. And so we're presented that here. And we're told that Boaz was very wealthy. Or we could say Boaz was spiritually rich. Spiritually rich. And so we see that Boaz represents a type of Christ. And if it's not clear enough from that, notice where Boaz is from, or we'll see in a minute that Boaz is from Bethlehem. Bethlehem, Judah. And so in this parable, Naomi represents Israel, or a type of the church. And God was married to Israel, as we know. The same thing is applicable for us today. You know, we are the bride of Christ. Christ is the groom. We're all going to marry Jesus Christ at his return, spiritually speaking. And so we know we wait for that redemption. We know we wait for that wedding. And so during this particular time, as the bride of Christ, we are betrothed to Jesus Christ. And so you can see from this analogy that's found here in Ruth, it's very much in parallel with what we know and understand from the New Testament. Very much in parallel, very precise in fact. We find out also that Ruth is a foreigner who becomes one of God's people. So we could say that all of us at one point in time was a foreigner to God. We weren't converted. We weren't called. Doesn't matter whether we were of the physical stock of Israel or physical stock of a Gentile nation. You know, in that sense, spiritually, all are foreigners until they are given, or until they are called and given God's Spirit. But Ruth was physically a foreigner in that sense. She was from the tribe of Moab. And the message that we find here is a message of marrying into the family of God. Marrying into the family of God. And so we see from Ruth, or we will as we go through this afternoon, that Ruth portrays a message about the first fruits, marrying into or becoming a part of the family of God. And so this little book that's tucked away back in the Old Testament is a historical account with a parable overture that shows from God's perspective how he is bringing in individuals into his family. So let's begin at the beginning of Ruth, and we'll pick up the story beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab, and they lived there. And in verse 3, now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and another Ruth. And after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. So this is how the story begins. We come into the picture where an Israelite lady, a mother, is now stranded in a foreign nation with two daughter-in-laws who are of a foreign nation. What does she do? She is, in that sense, without support. She has no means of taking care of herself. Her heritage lies way back over here somewhere in Judah. What does she do? And so the rest of that chapter, a lot of the rest of that chapter deals with the decision of what will she do. And so she decides to go back to Judah. And she encourages her two daughter-in-laws to go back and to stay with their people. And she entreats upon them to stay with their relatives. And so again, if we put ourselves into this story, if we picture ourselves being there, this was a huge dilemma, without a question. A huge dilemma for her. And this didn't take place just in a couple of seconds. This was an emotional period of time, and I'm sure they went through a number of sort of gut-wrenching, maybe days, thinking about how this was going to play out and come together. But Naomi continues to encourage her two daughter-in-laws to stay with where they're familiar, their own town, their own parents in that sense, maybe brothers and sisters, areas that they were familiar with, and that she would go back to Judah on her own. And then dropping down to verse 14, then they lifted up their voices and they wept again. So obviously they had spent a lot of time thinking, crying, trying to make a decision. How are they going to go? And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, to her gods. Return with your sister-in-law." Look, your sister's going back. You go back too. It'll be much easier for you. You know, that was Naomi's position. And notice Ruth's response. And that's why I said earlier, this was not a spontaneous response. This was thought out. They had spent time, distraught maybe for a number of days. Verse 16, "But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following you.'" And then after this, notice this very famous quote. You know, we all probably have this somewhat memorized. It's a very famous passage of the Bible. She continues as she is pleading with Naomi. She says, "For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge." And notice what she says to Naomi. She says, "Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." Now here is a commitment. Here is a commitment and a vow that she is willing to make. Probably tells us that she didn't have a real knowledge of who the God of the Jews or the Hebrews really was. Not even clear how much Naomi worshiped the true God, being in a foreign land. But there was something about Naomi that Ruth was endeared to and was willing to make this sacrifice. And she goes on in verse 17. She says, "Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried." And then she closes this with a vow to God. She says, "The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." So here we see at the beginning of the story an enormous decision. An enormous decision of commitment and of loyalty. In verse 18, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. "And I'll never talk to you again." Now, that's not what that means. She just simply said, "I'm not going to try to talk you out of that anymore. You may come with me." And so we're told here, or we're left with the understanding here, that Ruth wanted her future attached to Naomi. As I said earlier, Naomi represents the church. And so she made a commitment. She expressed her loyalty. She expressed her faithfulness. And she did this by making a vow with God. So the first lesson for all of us is God's first fruits that we see from this particular account is that you and I, all of us here who are baptized members of God's church, we made a commitment to God. We made a vow to God that we would live our lives in loyalty and in faithfulness. Complete faithfulness to God forever. And so here is that first lesson, that you and I live our lives completely dedicated, focused in faithfulness and in loyalty to God. Turn with me, if you would, back to Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, I think All of us probably read this scripture a number of times as we thought about our own baptism. And I know that we've had many opportunities to address what's expressed here by Jesus Christ. But turning back to Luke chapter 14 and beginning in verse 26. Luke 14 beginning in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and his sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now we know that that doesn't really mean hate, but to love less. In other words, Christ is showing here there is a priority. Where is our priority? And when we read this, think about the priority that Ruth made in the vow with God that we just read back in Ruth chapter 1. So Christ says, unless we are willing to love less our brothers, our sisters, our mothers, our fathers, even our own life, that we are not able to be his disciple, not even fit to be his disciple in that sense. Now, family ties and family and friend relationships, we all know that those are extremely important. In fact, those are probably some of the strongest bonds that any of us as human beings can have. You know, we all have our own personal situations, our own family situations, and we know the strength and the ties of our families. We know the bonds that are created with friendships. Some of us may have friends, even very close friends outside the church. There's no problem with that. But we know that those bonds, those ties are extremely, extremely bold and nurturing and emotional in that sense. And Christ knew this. In fact, Christ knew how strong family ties are. And that's why he used the analogy here to point out his point about what are our priorities. Are we willing to put him in front of all of those other pulls and bonds? And I realize for many of our young people that is a difficult decision. You know, God's church today is very small. We're very scattered in that sense. And with all young people, they want their friends and those that they spend time with, whether in the church or outside the church. We just hope that they make good decisions as they select those individuals that they spend time with. And so God knew this as he was explaining what it's like to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so he used this analogy in a very effective way so that we, you and I, could understand what he was getting across or trying to get across to us in terms of how important our commitment is to him. And so he's pointing out here that our loyalty and our dedication to him and to God's way of life, it has to supersede all other ties. All other ties. And we saw in the example of Ruth, she was willing to put God first in front of all other ties. And so God demands that our hearts and our minds be totally committed to him. And so we see here from this example that we are to remain loyal and faithful no matter what comes before us. And then Christ even goes on. Verse 27. He said, and whoever is not willing to bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So here there's two points. Not only do we have to put him in front of all other priorities, but we also have to be willing to face trials, face burdens that may come before us, that we have to be humble and patiently bear whatever we must face in this particular life as we go through this journey. You know, we aren't promised easy street in that sense, are we? We all have our stories. But we aren't promised an easy street. We're all going to have trials. We're all going to face tests. And many of us have already faced a lot of trials and tests, and we will continue to do that. But the point is that Christ is getting across here. We see the same example in Ruth. Where are our priorities? Where will we fall out in terms of our commitment and our loyalty to Jesus Christ? Then he goes on in verse 28, he says, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, and saying, this man began to build and he was not able to finish. You know, another way to look at loyalty for many of us is to just, figuratively speaking, glance over your back shoulder for those of us who've been in the church for a number of years. What happened a few years ago? You know, at one point in time, the modern-day Church of God had somewhere around 150,000 people attending on a regular basis. What happened to those folks? I know many of those individuals, or did know many of those individuals, actually very close to a number of those individuals, who I thought were very committed to God's way of life. I'm sure Mr. Evans can say the same thing. And so we saw over the years that people that we thought were very committed, very loyal, that when something else came up, maybe there was a greener pasture, Mr. Worden, there's a quote for you. Grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, right? Some of those individuals thought that. Some of those individuals thought that there were some things that were more attractive, or maybe there were things that were much easier, or an approach that was much easier. And so over the years, we've seen how some of that loyalty, or what we thought was loyalty and commitment, really wasn't loyalty and commitment at all. You know, I'm not their judge. Don't want to be their judge. We'll leave that up to God. But certainly we understand here, from both what Christ is showing us here in Matthew and the example of Ruth, God wants our loyalty. God wants our commitment. So as God's first fruits, that is a huge priority for all of us, because the race is not finished. And that's what we all have to be mindful of. The race is not over. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll look at a couple of verses here real quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1. It says, "You therefore, my son..." Now, Paul is talking to Timothy here. Paul being the elderly statesman in that sense, the older minister teaching to Timothy. And he's passing down his wisdom to Timothy and his encouragement. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." In other words, as Timothy was going to take the same teachings that he got from the Apostle Paul, and as he was going to begin to train other men, the Apostle Paul was saying, take these principles, teach them to those who are faithful, or those who are loyal, those who are going to stick with the program, those who will not easily give up. And he goes on in verse 3, he says, You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so he's telling Timothy here that, you know, trials are going to occur. Hardships will come before us. But he says that as all good soldiers of Jesus Christ, those are the things that we endure. You know, all good soldiers simply meaning faithful and loyal subjects of Jesus Christ. And then he continues in verse 4. He says, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." So no matter what this life brings up, no matter what may jump in front of us, try to sidetrack us, Paul is showing us here that we are to remain faithful, focused, and loyal to Jesus Christ. So in this life, things that might seem important at the time, we're told, don't be embroiled by them, because they really aren't. Stay focused on what God is doing and what God is doing with us. And then now let's turn back to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8. And let's begin in verse 6. Romans chapter 8, and beginning in verse 6. He says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And we've talked a great deal about being spiritually minded this weekend, exercising and using the power of God. He goes on in verse 7, he says, "Because the carnal mind is the enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be." And then he goes in verse 8, he says, "Then those who are in the flesh, or those who think of in a fleshly way, cannot please God. And I'm not going to read it, but he carries the thought on that those who have God's Spirit, those who think spiritually, will be raised up at that last day. And so here we see that there is a way that Jesus Christ wants us to constantly be in focus on, and that is living with the power of God's Spirit working in and working through us. Now let's go back to Ruth. Hopefully you took my encouragement and left a placeholder there. But let's pick up the story in verse 19 of Ruth chapter 1. Verse 19 of Ruth 1. So the two women, they've made their decision to return to Judah. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" So here, how many years have gone by? At least more than 10, because the story told us that her two sons married and were married for about 10 years after her husband died. So how many years have they been gone? We don't know, but at least 10. So now there's an uproar. There's sort of a joyous occasion. They're welcoming them back to town. And one would think, well, this is a happy time, a festive time. But notice in verse 20 where Naomi was at mentally. She says, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." You know, I think all of us can probably relate to that. You know, Naomi's attitude here is probably an attitude that I think probably a number of us have gone through before as well. When things that are unpleasant, maybe trials or difficulty, it's very easy in this life to be frustrated, isn't it? And to kind of think, well, you know, am I really being blessed by God? Is God still really involved in my life? You know, Naomi was expressing those sentiments. Now, I don't want to take anything away from what she went through. You know, she lost her two sons and her husband. But again, the point is, she was of an attitude that, you know, God has got something against me. Why isn't God helping me? Why isn't God blessing me? You'd like to tell her, well, Naomi, just stay tuned, because you're going to see something here that's going to be real positive. But we can all relate to that. Now let's go down to Ruth chapter 2, and now in verse 1. I read this earlier, but we'll read it again, because it's a point of reference, it's a point of context. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him, in whose sight I might find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Now, she wasn't planning to go to a field of Boaz. That reference in verse 1 is put there for our benefit. She was simply going to follow the laws that were put in place in the Old Testament for the poor, the misfortune, the disadvantaged, to be able to go into the field and to glean the corners. If you remember your Old Testament history, there was a way for those who were disadvantaged to come into the field and to be able to harvest wheat or barley so that they would have some means of support. And the farmers or the reapers were instructed not to clean the field completely clean, or not to harvest the field completely clean. And so this was Ruth's way of going in and providing for her and her mother-in-law. Verse 3, "Then she left, and she went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech." Now, some translations will say that she chanced. You know, the Hebrew has an interesting way of relaying this, sort of like an idiom, by chance she chanced, meaning wink, wink, nod, nod. It wasn't by accident. This was providential in that sense. God was leading her. It wasn't by chance. God was leading her to the right field. Verse 4, now behold Boaz, who we know from earlier that has been revealed that he is the kinsman of Elimelech. Elimelech's name again, meaning God is king. Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." And then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Who is this young woman? Who has shown up?" In other words, here is someone, and again in its parable aspect of Ruth, is who is this new person to the truth? Who has recently come into the truth? And so in verse 6, the servant who was in charge of the reapers, he answered and he said, "Well, it is the young Moabite woman who came back from Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' And so she came and she has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house." So she worked hard. She worked as hard, maybe even harder than those who were there to harvest. She worked as hard as all the rest who were in the field. And then continuing in verse 8, then Boaz said to Ruth, "Will you listen, my daughter? Will you not?" Now I want to stop here for a moment because sometimes we can read over this. But Boaz is going to approach Ruth. Neither one of them have met. And so he's saying, "Can I have your attention? I want to tell you something." You know, and this brings back memories of the sixth grade when I had a teacher. If she really wanted to get your attention, you know what she would do? If you weren't paying attention, she seemed like she could be everywhere in the room. So, you know, as I don't know how old I was, but probably 11 years old, maybe 10 years old. But, you know, little boys have lots and lots of energy. And there were more boys in my class in the sixth grade. It was a very small school. And so when she was not in the room, we would start talking and yapping and talking. It's what young boys do. And she had a knack of always showing up in the room without us noticing her, because we were so focused on each other. But anyway, if she wanted to get our attention, you know what she would do? She would grab a tuft of hair and she would just pull it away. And she'd walk and she'd look you right in the eye and she says, "Now, can you listen to what I'm going to tell you?" And she had our full attention. Now, Boaz wasn't pulling Ruth's hair, but it's the same kind of setting. It's the same kind of teaching. "I've got something very important I want to tell you. I want you to listen to this." I think we can all relate. He continues on. He says, "Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to bother you? And when you are thirsty, you go to the vessels and you drink from what the young men have drawn." Now in this parable, what do you think this means? You know, Boaz, if Boaz represents Christ, Naomi, the church, what's the message here? When you come into the truth and when you're into the body of Christ, that's all you need. There's no need to go search for other comments, philosophies, other groups that might have what they think are truth. When I've revealed my truth to you, you don't need to go anywhere else. You hold it fast. That's what the parable lesson here is teaching us. You don't need to go seeking after something else. What you need is right here. That's what Boaz was trying to tell Ruth. That's what God is trying to tell us. What you need is right here. You don't need to go anywhere else. And he furthers that by saying, "I want you to drink from the same vessels my reapers drink from. I want you to drink from the same understanding. I want you to eat from the same table, drink the same food." In other words, eat the same truth that others before you have learned. Exercise my Holy Spirit. Use it. Grow. Verse 10. So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and she said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" And then Boaz answered and he said to her, now they've never met, but notice what he says to her. And again, Boaz is a type of Christ. He says, "It's been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother. We read that back in Luke 14, didn't we? And you've left the land of your birth, and you've come to a people whom you did not know. So Boaz was extremely pleased with Ruth. Something about her character was very endearing to Boaz. Now, do you think as we grow in God's truth and God's righteousness, that we don't become more and more endearing to God? I think we all know the answer to that. But then Boaz goes on. Verse 12. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. She was going to have the exact same inheritance that those who were before her was going to have. And then verse 13, she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and you have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. And Boaz, verse 14, said to her at mealtime, come here, eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread into the vinegar. In other words, she was to eat from the exact same table that Jesus Christ was feeding everyone else from. And so she sat down beside the reapers, and she passed the parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied. And she kept some back. In other words, she couldn't take in all the truth at one time. But here we see the message that a type of Christ, Boaz, was giving to this one that was just converted. I want you to eat and to drink from the truth I've made available to those who come before you. In verse 15, and when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even from among the sheaves, and do not reproach her, don't put her off. And notice what he says in verse 16. And by the way, I want you to let some of those bundles of wheat purposefully fall out. I want you to take care of her. And I want you to leave it for her, and do not refuse her. So what is the second lesson that we learn from this particular section of Ruth? And that lesson is that you and I must diligently work as a servant of God, and that we are to eat and drink the spiritual food that God gives to us. We touched a little bit on that in this morning's sermon about working and overcoming and growing, exercising God's Spirit to grow. Let's turn over to James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, in James chapter 1, let's begin in verse 17. James 1, beginning in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruit of his creation. And then dropping down to verse 22, he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. So here's this encouragement, this admonition, is that we are to work. We are to bear fruit. We can't just listen and hear and do nothing about it. Something, action has to take place. He says, be a doer of the word, not a hearer, not deceiving yourselves. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who observes his natural self in a mirror, and as he observes himself and he goes away, he immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. But he, verse 25, who looks into that perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but he is a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And so we know that we all, on this journey, we are required to grow spiritually, and that we are to be drinking daily from the table, or I should say we are to be eating daily from the table of Jesus Christ, and drinking from the cup. To use that analogy, water represents the Holy Spirit. but drinking in that Holy Spirit daily. Not just every now and again, but daily. Studying God's Word, exercising God's Spirit through prayer, meditation, Bible study, fasting. That's the lesson that we find here in Ruth. Now let's continue, going back to Ruth. And let's continue with verse 19. Ruth 2, and beginning in verse 19. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? Where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." And she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked. And she said, "This man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Now look at Naomi's response in verse 20. And then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living or the dead." Now we just read earlier that she was really distraught and she was frustrated. And she thought that God had acted toward her and on her behalf in a bitter way. But now all of a sudden, things have changed. You can sense that pit of joy beginning to swell up inside her. Hey, God hasn't forgotten me after all. God is going to take care of me. And Naomi goes on, he says, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." And then verse 21, Ruth the Moabite said, "Well, he also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with this young with his young women, and that people do not meet you in any other field." Now Naomi's re-encouraging Ruth, or God is re-encouraging Ruth through Naomi. Stay loyal. Stay true to God's truth. And in verse 23, she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. What happens at the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest? It's the day of Pentecost. That's why we're here celebrating, observing. What takes place on this day? Mr. Evans touched on it this morning. There are two loaves that are waved before God. And so Ruth was faithful until the end. She was faithful until the end. So what's another lesson that we learn from this? That all of us as God's people, all of us as first fruits of God, we have great hope and joy looking forward to the day of our salvation. You know, Naomi had great hope, great joy, when she realized that Ruth had gleaned in the field of Boaz. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll just look at one verse here as I'm beginning to run out of time. In Ephesians chapter 1. Sorry, I think I said Hebrews. But in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 17, it says that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. You know, there are so many scriptures in the New Testament that talk about the hope and looking forward to the fulfillment of the promises that God has given to us. I just read you one, but there are literally dozens. There is a lot of encouragement about staying with hope, being joyful, and looking at what God has promised us. Staying with and being faithful and being loyal to what God has given us the opportunity to eventually partake in. And we look forward to that day or that time of salvation. Now let's continue in Ruth chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Because Naomi's now, again, Naomi being a type of the church, is going to now encourage the final process here. Verse 1 of Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" In other words, I'm going to help you with your future. We might even say, I'm going to help you, in terms of how we think, with your eternal life. Now Boaz, verse 2, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, verse 3, wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. You know, where do we see other symbolic language in the Bible about putting on a particular type of garment? Again, you can see the parallels here, that Ruth was going to put on the cleanest garment. She was getting ready to present herself or be presented to Boaz. And Naomi continues in verse 4. He says, "Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." Naomi had a lot of faith here, didn't she? And she said to her, Ruth said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So Ruth telling her that, yes, I'm going to follow faithfully your instructions. And again, as Naomi represents the church, yes, I'm going to do what you've instructed, what you've taught me. I'm going to follow through with that. In verse 6, so she went down to the threshing floor, and she did according to all her mother-in-law had instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went down to lie at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, and she uncovered his feet, and she lay down. Now she's laying at his feet. Again, a sign of great humility. She's humbling herself before Boaz. And it happened, verse 8, at midnight, that the man was startled, and he turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" You know, and again, this was brought up earlier this morning, but again, I remember that parable of the king who sent out his servants to fetch all those from the highways and the byways to come into the wedding supper. And there was that one individual that didn't have the proper clothes. He wasn't recognized in that sense. And so here we see something very similar. Boaz, who's startled by her. Again, she's in a humble position. She's at his feet, at his mercy, so to speak. And he says, "Who are you?" And she answered to him, and she says, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." And then in verse 10, look at Boaz's response. "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after other young men, whether poor or rich." Now, Boaz is giving her a compliment toward her faithfulness. She has been faithful. In fact, he tells her that her kindness or her love was greater at the end than at the beginning. And what do all of us know that we must also be able to do? Is that our love for God must grow infinitely more as we go through this journey, so that our love at the end is much greater than our love at the beginning, as God blesses us and teaches us, and God changes us through the power of His Holy Spirit. And so Boaz now is praising her for her dedication and for her love toward him. In verse 11, he says, "Now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." You know, boom, bang. She closed the door. Her redemption is assured. He commits himself to her redemption. Just as Jesus Christ has told us that if we do not fail, if we do not give up, if we do not reject him, our salvation is assured. We are guaranteed it. And then the story goes on that there was Historically, there was a closer relative to Ruth's, or to Naomi, than Boaz. And the rest of the story is Boaz going to the other individual to see if he wants to provide that Old Testament law of marrying Ruth so that an inheritor could be provided, a son could be provided to her. But in verse 18 here of chapter 3, notice what Naomi comes back and tells Ruth. She says to her in verse 18, she says, "My daughter, sit still until you know how the matter will turn out. For this man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Again, faith and confidence that we will be delivered. We will be redeemed. And so the last lesson that I want to bring out this afternoon is that our redemption is assured. Our redemption is assured. We now wait patiently for the day of our salvation. That's another holy day. That's the one that's coming up. How nice is it to finish this story, and now we wait on the next story, the Feast of Trumpets or the Day of Trumpets. You know, here we see that God is showing us that we are assured of salvation. And then in verse 13 of Ruth chapter 4, Ruth 4 and verse 13, you can finish the story of what happens between where we left off and here. You can see how it was resolved between the other relative. But in verse 13, Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Here we see the marriage. "And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel.'" Wow, what a prophecy. May his name be famous in Israel. Well, you know who the son was? The great-grandfather of David. Was David famous in Israel? You know who came out of that line? Jesus Christ. Who else was famous in Israel? Jesus Christ. Verse 15. "And may he," again talking to this child, "may he be to you a restorer of life." Who's the restorer of life? Jesus Christ. "May he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Wow. What a great ending to a wonderful story. And so we read on that his name was called Obed. Obed is Hebrew for a worshiper of God or a servant of God. What happens when we marry Jesus Christ? We're part of the family. We are worshipers of God. So the four lessons, and there's more that we could have covered this afternoon, but the four lessons, just as a review, is that all of us have made a commitment to live our lives in loyalty and faithfulness to God. The second one is that we are to be diligently overcoming and growing, working at becoming righteous, working to become holy, as we heard yesterday, and that you and I get there by eating and drinking from the table of God. The third lesson that I brought out was that all of us have great hope and joy, and we look forward to what God has promised that He will do. And in that fourth point, or that fourth lesson, is that our redemption is assured. There's no doubt. As long as we're willing to run the race to the end, our redemption is assured. So let's close this afternoon by turning to Revelation 17. I did not intend to read this scripture, but it hasn't been read this weekend. So we'll close with it. Revelation 17 and verse 14. Revelation 17, verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords, he is King of kings, and those who are with him, what? They're called, they're chosen, and they are faithful. Have a good rest of the Sabbath. It's been a pleasure being here this weekend. Safe travels home, and we look forward to doing this next year.